Good morning. I'm Susan Quincy. I am the Deacon of the Month. Today's reading is Galatians 3, 27 through 29. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is the word of the Lord.
One in Christ Jesus. I shared with the earlier service, Pastor Bruce and I are tag teaming today, but we actually have a third party unseen. I just went to check. John said he would also be delivering the morning message, and he is preaching from the Gospel of Spider-Man. If you might pray with him while he delivers that message in the nursery, he would be most appreciative. He really said, I preach too, Mommy. Good for you, baby. Good for you. One in Christ Jesus. When I was a child, some persons in our neighborhood called my dad Dirty White Boy. It was not said to be mean, but was stated as a matter of fact. In my father's ignorance, he accepted it as a nickname. He did not know his father, and perhaps in search of a community in which to belong, this seemed like a small price to pay for admission. No one shared with him the words of Howard Thurman, who said, "Inherent in life is meaning. Yes, we come with meaning. And we are the definition that we are looking for. But if we do not define life, life will define us." Perhaps this is why Eugene Peterson warned, "We cannot be too careful about the words we use. We start out using them, and they end up using us." Nevertheless, being a member of both cultures allowed him to represent the privilege of whiteness while accepting the camaraderie through oppression offered in blackness. He was the man and yet one of us. Blessed, but cursed a little. Not black, but maybe off-white. His mother, Mary, was African-American and socially colored black, which rendered him socially impure, unclean, mixed. He was a dirty white, a dingy white, a stained white, and thus not quite right. People in our community did not know how to handle him, so they addressed one side of him, but never both at the same time. They did not know what to make of what he represented. The product of two opposing sides, my dad was both in and out. So they fought against and stood with him, all at the same time. He never talked about his father, and consequently never talked about his whiteness. He started drinking at 15 years old, and never stopped. Perhaps the words that were attempting to find a voice were too much for him, and the alcohol was too much for them. They could not swim, and with blurry vision, they wouldn't have made it far had they survived the daily attempted drowning. Recently, when I asked him about his dad and my grandfather, he still had no desire to know him, not even his name. Maybe he would have felt a pull if he acknowledged this side of him. Perhaps he feared it would tear him apart, since he was not completely one or the other. To date, he has never met his father. And in my observation, he has never seen himself as anyone other than the dirty white boy. Like my dad's nickname, responses to race are a mixture. Some are made public, chanted in the streets, a chorus of discontent, while others are shared in polite company and through inappropriate jokes. Race is talked about at the kitchen table, while sitting on the couch, in the car, in a barber or salon chair. It is also hushed, the reality hidden, and ignored altogether. We don't want to talk about race because race has never been the right word for us. Instead, race is a misinterpretation of our humanity. It is also never the right time or place because race is too personal, too painful, too much to talk about at one time. This is all true. Race is the elephant that struts into the room and sits on our chests. It has a reservation with us. It's always on the menu, an American special. And most days, we have no appetite for it. Race has been with America since its inception. They grew up and played together. In fact, race is more American, though less appetizing, than apple pie. We bring it out on holidays like this one. But it is the painful familiar. It hurts. But it's all we know. So we talk about King's dream rather than begin the daring task of counting raised hands and assigning work to would-be ministers of reconciliation. We do community service projects, but never leave our community. But Thomas Merton said, "A faith that is afraid of other people is no faith at all." Still, whether due to fear, ignorance, or pain, we believe that it is easier to live according to society's color codes. We would rather be beige, black, brown, red, yellow, white. Unsure of what it really means to belong. This seems like a small price to pay for admission. While the Galatians were guilty of observing days and times, we are guilty of observing people. We look for certain kinds of people. They have to be our people, one of us and not them, in order to be the right people. And this scrutiny is not limited to the social invention of race, but I hear it in conversations involving age, experience, and gender. You're too young or too old. We were here first, or we have been here longer. We need the right man for the job. All of it lines us up, orders us around, and positions us as first and last. So the separation is inevitable and even makes us comfortable. Young versus old, present versus future, man versus woman. We have yet to learn the lesson that the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. sought to teach us. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. I can never be what I ought to be until you are what you ought to be. This is the interrelated structure of reality. He concluded about our shared destiny. We may have all come on different ships, but we're in the same boat now. Though Paul is writing to the Galatians who had fallen into mixing faith and works, he finds an audience with us as we mix faith and the works of our skin, our culture and country. We believe in social sanctification, in racial regeneration. We believe that our race will determine our righteousness. It is an assumption that we can and must add to Christ's cross. That something is lacking in his sacrifice, and that the color of our skin satisfies it. It is a mixed religion, as it were. Consequently, we hold that spiritual maturity is a matter of appearance, that the markers of perfection are found in the texture of our hair, shape of our eyes, and the size of our lips. We have faith in our flesh, not Christ. Whether we look at our hands or his determines if we are seeking God's approval or human approval. If we are seeking human approval, then it is the good news of our bodies, not Christ's. It is righteousness through our appearance, not God's appearance in Christ. But like Paul, we must say, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Consequently, our belief in the sanctification of skin is another gospel. To put faith in our epidermis or anyone else's is idolatry. No, these meanings, our prejudices and stereotypes should have been drowned in the waters of baptism. We are no longer clothed in skin, but with Christ. We wear him. We exhibit him. We show him to the world. This is how we are one. We are not one human race, but one blessed, broken, and shared body, which is Christ's. No longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, or dirty white boy. But we are one in Christ Jesus and have always belonged with God, an admission promised and for which we could never pay for.
I was born in 1951. Go ahead, do the math. Means I turned 65 this year. To some of you, that makes me an old geezer. To others, that makes me your contemporary. To some of you, that makes me a young whippersnapper. Well, maybe not so young. Anyway, the point is, I am old enough to remember Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. I never knew him, never met him, but I remember him. He was one of the major figures of my youth. I remember the significant events of his life because they were important for our time. When I was growing up in Texas in the 1950s and 60s, our society was even more racially divided than it is now. I never had an African-American classmate in school until my junior year in high school. I had Latino classmates, Asian-American classmates, lots of Jewish classmates, but no African-American classmates. There were no African-Americans in my Boy Scout troop. There were no African-Americans on my Little League baseball team. There were no African Americans in my youth group at church. There were no African Americans in my neighborhood. Our society was segregated far more than today. I remember two water fountains in the grocery store near where we would sometimes shop. One was labeled white, the other was labeled colored. I don't remember many people of color shopping in that grocery store, but there was a water fountain for them in case they did. One day when no one was looking, I took out a drink out of the colored fountain. The only African-American person I knew personally was the lady who cleaned our house one day a week and clean my grandmother's house another day a week. She was the only African-American that was invited to my sister's wedding in 1966. And it was only after I started working at Snow White Laundry and Dry Cleaners when I was in high school that I met other African-Americans and got to know them on a personal level. I remember Freddie, who swept the floors of the laundry. I remember a lady named Theodorus, who ironed shirts and pants. I remember a man named James, who operated the big commercial washing machines. But I really did not have any African-American friends until I got to college. That is the way our society was in the 1950s and 60s. It was racially divided. I remember the March on Washington, not that I was there, but I remember seeing reports about it. I remember hearing about the I Have a Dream speech. I certainly remember when Dr. King was assassinated and the riots that followed. And I can recall a conversation I had with Freddie, the African-American man who swept the floors of the laundry following the assassination of Dr. King and the rioting. And I can remember that neither one of us could understand the rioting. We understood the anger, but what good did the rioting do? We both wondered. Now, I admit I was reacting as someone who had enjoyed white privilege his entire life and didn't even know it. I didn't know what white privilege was. I did not understand what it was like to be discriminated against. Now, I began to understand a little bit the summer after my freshman year in college. A friend and I spent the summer doing mission work in a small Baptist church in Cheney, Washington, outside of Spokane. There was an interracial couple in the church who invited us to dinner in their home on several occasions. The husband was black, the wife was white. He was originally from Mississippi. They were living in Cheney, Washington, because that's where Eastern Washington State University is located. He was on the faculty. The couple told us that when they traveled back home to Mississippi to visit his family, they had to be very careful and keep a low profile and be very cautious about where they went. This was in 1970, and interracial couples were not welcome in many places in the South. The summer after my sophomore year in college, I was youth director in a Baptist church in Memphis, Tennessee, in a transitional neighborhood. The church was trying to reach the kids in the community, but integrated youth groups were not common in 1971. The summer after my junior year in college, I was youth minister at a church in Waco, Texas. And the church was located near the campus of Baylor University, and the surrounding community was largely African American. And I found it was difficult to attract those kids to a predominantly white church. And then after I graduated from college, I was still youth minister that summer at that church in Waco, but I needed a place to live. I was out of college, not yet going to seminary. Needed a place to live that summer, and a friend at the church who was African American invited me to live with him that summer. We were roommates. And for some reason, I never told my parents that I had a black roommate, because in 1973, that was still rather unusual. After college, I went to seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And one summer I did youth work in an inner city Baptist church. As a part of the youth work, I organized a baseball team. The players were all African American. I was a coach. We entered our team in the local Baptist Association Youth League, and we were the only team with all African American players and a white coach. The only team. There were a few African-American students at the seminary, not many, but a few. I did become friends with several seminary students from Africa, Nigeria, Liberia, other countries. It was only after I moved to Maryland in 1977 to serve a church in Silver Spring that I was a part of a church that was genuinely integrated. Now, I share this personal history because, like many of you, I have lived through major changes in race relations in our country. We have come a long way but we have a long way yet to go. The sin of racism is still a blight on our culture. Racial inequality is still pervasive in many areas. The election of a black president did not automatically change race relations for the better. In some respects, it seems like racial divisions have actually gotten worse. That's why what we are doing here in this church is so important. We are creating a new paradigm of race relations. When I came to Village 31 years ago, this community and this church was still predominantly white. We did have a couple of African American members and their children. In fact, both of them were part of interracial couples, but still predominantly white. But as our community has become more diverse, our congregation has become more diverse. And that's a credit not to me, but to the people who started this church and who started this spirit of inclusion, and a credit to the former pastors. I want to especially recognize Dan Ivins. Dan grew up in segregated Tennessee. He remembered seeing signs in businesses that said, "We reserve the right to refuse service to anyone." Well, Dan turned that around and coined the slogan, "We reserve the right to accept everyone." And that became the motto for our church. I think Paul would have agreed with that slogan, "We reserve the right to accept everyone." In his letter to the Galatians, Paul wrote, "There is no longer Jew or Greek, no longer slave or free, no longer male and female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus." I think Dr. King would be pleased to see a church that reserves the right to accept everyone. That's what Jesus did. Jesus accepted all kinds of people, especially those people that the religious leaders of his day would not accept. Jesus came for all people, and he died for all people. And he came to show us how much God loves each and every one of us. And he came to show us that God wants us to love each other too. And so, happy birthday to Dr. King, our Baptist brother. We're trying to continue what he gave his life for, to see people not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. Can anybody say amen? Pray with me. Our Father, we know that you are a God of all. You created each and every one of us in your image. And you sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins so we might all be reconciled with you. And we know that you want us to be reconciled with one another too. You came to give us unity, that we are all one in Christ Jesus. We admit, O God, that too often we are divided. Too often we allow those superficial distinctions to keep us from truly seeing one another as we really are. But thanks be to God, you sent Jesus to break down those walls that divide us and to give us unity through our faith in him. Help us to continue to express that unity in our life together. May this church continue to be a church that reserves the right to accept everyone. And may we continue to reach out to one another in fellowship and love, that the whole world may see that you are our God, that Jesus is our Lord, and that we love you and love each other. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have a closing hymn, and as we do every Sunday, we offer you the opportunity to respond. It may be there's someone here today who would profess your faith in Jesus, follow him as a believer in baptism, receive him into your life as your Lord and Savior. Or maybe you've made that commitment to Christ, but you're not a part of this church family. You'd want to unite with us and join us as we seek to serve God together in this place. We're going to sing a hymn that has great meaning, especially on a day like this. Hymn number 638, Lift Every Voice and Sing.